One of the interesting things about this passage that we're looking at today is the amount of reaction against his presence here, not against his message, but against his presence in this context, by those who just analyze the text itself by itself and just look at it grammatically and say, this text doesn't belong here. And for those who don't have the same view of Scripture that we do, they can say, as one author said, this is not only un-Pauline, this passage is anti-Pauline. The major problem that they have with this passage is the fact that it's so abrupt. It comes in here, in fact, as we saw last week. If you read with me, starting in chapter 6 and verse 13, I will read there and go right into chapter 7, verse 2. Now, in like exchange, I speak as to children, open wide to us also. Verse 2, make room for us in your hearts. There is no doubt that what 7:2 is addressing is exactly the same thing as chapter 6 and verse 13 is addressing. And all of a sudden, so suddenly comes this passage that is unbelievably abrupt. Grammatically, it's not connected. Message-wise, it's not connected. And so much so, like I say, that some say it doesn't belong here, or if put in here, it was put in here by somebody else, or maybe Paul inserted it at this point, but then the question somebody asked, why would Paul or anybody insert this kind of a passage so abruptly into a context such as this if it wasn't originally meant to be there? Now for many of us who, the same way, we say, well, we don't buy into that. No, but you know what's fascinating? All these years of ministry, I have been as guilty as anybody else has been. We have studied this passage. You know this passage. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. We all know that. We've heard it. We've said it. We've used it. We've whatever, right? We don't even know the context in which it's found, because all we knew were these verses that we abruptly took out of the context because we can't even wrap them into the context of the passage in which they're found. And therefore we come up with all kinds of conclusions as to what they mean. Some fellow wrote an article out of the publication coming from Dallas some years ago, and one of the 12 different views on what this unequally yoked together unbelievers means. And the most popular one is mixed marriage. Has nothing to do with this context or the context anywhere in here. And they go back to chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians even to find anything. But even there, you know, Paul tells men who are women or women who are married to unsaved people, stay that way. Don't get that way, but stay that way. He does make a reference when he talks to widows. In the very last part, he says, now, I advise you don't get married again, but if you do, get married, but only in the Lord. Now, that is the only reference we have like that, that maybe you can draw out of there. And again, it's no doubt that we should not be unequally yoked together unbelievers if you're going to apply it to marriage. It's true, but the context is nothing about that. It isn't about mixed business partnerships. That's a fact. In fact, the matter is Paul doesn't even address that issue anywhere. I mean, that is something we do because we need the verse for these kinds of things, so we use it for that, see. And I like that because, see, for so many years, I could read this passage. It had nothing to do with me. I'm married to a godly woman, so I'm not unequally yoked together. The business relationships I have, whether at church or at the school, are all with godly people. So I'm not, you know, this isn't for me. I'm absolved from any responsibility in this passage because it has nothing to do with me. Oh, but it has everything to do with me. I may come back to this passage every 6 months or every year because I know of no passage that tears at my heart more than this one does. Even in the prayer that Bruce prayed today, so true. I thought as he prayed, and I am going to preach on this, I don't fully understand all of the nature of breaking that yoke. And when Frank was preaching some Sundays back, he preached on Jesus' statement, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. You know what? I'm yoked up with the wrong things so often. I need to yoke myself with Jesus and learn from Him. And stop yoking myself from the world with the world and learning from them. It's an amazing passage. And it is abrupt. It is unbelievably abrupt. It does not fit grammatically in here. It's just shoved in here. But you see, the abruptness is the point of the whole thing. See, it's interesting because if you look at 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, it's interesting. 12:31 ends, seek the greater gifts, okay? And then the very same verb, same construction, everything is used in chapter 14, verse 1. It says, seek spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. There is no doubt you go right from 12:31a to chapter 14, verse 1, and there is a smooth run. And all of a sudden, this passage is interrupted with something that breaks up the context. And it's a passage that we know as the chapter on love, right? Fact of the matter is, one of the authors says, you know what, that passage, I know it's Pauline, but it doesn't belong in chapter 13, doesn't belong between 12 and 14. It wasn't originally there. My friend, it was originally there. And you know that take chapter 13 away from chapter 12 and 14, you mess up so much of the message of this. You can have all the gifts in the world and be so gifted. If you are not operating out of biblical godly love, it profits you absolutely what? Nothing. As abrupt as that is there, even more so abrupt is this here. And the message is the same. You cannot separate this passage from what is on either side. And what is on either side? A plea that comes in chapter 6, verse 13, I beg of you, as children of mine, open up to me also. Make room for me in your heart. We talked about this openness last week. He defines his openness by his own relationship. He starts out in chapter 6, verse 11, and defines it as an openness of communication. And he says in chapter 6, verse 11, he says, with regard to this, he says, our mouth has spoken freely to you. And as we say to you, actually, that is trying to render this, it really is a perfect tense of the word to be open. My mouth stands open. All you have to do is read this book, and there's no doubt about that. Paul is forever, from chapter 1 on, talking about his own personal relationship and sharing his heart and being open with those things that he needs to share with them. The second thing is an openness, too, not only of mouth, but an openness of heart. It's an active identification with the needs of people. He says, our heart is open wide. Verse 13, open wide to us. Chapter 7, verse 2, make room for us in your hearts. It is not enough, as we saw last week, that we should be openly communicating with other people. We need that heart that is open to respond to the needs of others. We all do. And it goes beyond that. We saw in chapter 7, he then adds to this, and he says, you know what? It isn't just the sense of let's open up in how we share with others. Let's open up in how we respond to others. But notice this. Let's open up in how we encourage one another. Notice, if you will, go to active support for each other in chapter 7. He makes these statements that are exciting. He says, you know, in chapter 7, verse 3, he starts the section, then in verse 4 especially, great is my confidence in you. What a statement. And we talked about that. Great is my boasting in your behalf. You know what? I'm filled with, and the word is a perfect tense, I am in the state of being filled with encouragement by you. Let's just all of us pause for a while and just think of ways that we can go home today to the partner that we have, to the children that we have, to the parents that we have. And especially to our partners, wives to your husbands. There are husbands who do not feel they can do because wives do not feel that they can do. There are wives who are intimidated to do because husbands do not feel that they can do or support them in the doing of it. I watched a close friend of mine who was a missionary in the mission field came home and he was so ill his wife had to go to work for a while to help support them. And she got so excited at work because she'd been a missionary, she'd been a housewife, and you know what? Never before has she been affirmed in what she did. And finally she found affirmation in the workplace, so much so that she left her husband, left her children, and went out to live on her own like that because she found an affirmation she'd never had before. Did she do right? No. As wrong can be. An unbelievable set of values that did that. And for the life of me, I still don't figure out how a wife walks away from a 16-year-old daughter. It's beyond me. But, you know what? Many a wife is not affirmed at home by a husband who affirms them for that which they do in the ministry there. I have confidence in you. I boast about you. I am filled with encouragement when I think of the relationship we have with each other. Say that to your children and mean it. Affirm their souls, encourage their hearts. It's that kind of a relationship. And then he says, he deals with this in this context, and he says, you know, the cause of not having this, and one can say, well, I want this kind of relationship, but what hinders it? Well, one of the things in verse 12 of chapter 6, without a doubt, he says, you are not restrained by us. I'm not the cause of the restraint of your heart. You're restrained in your own affections. See, in chapter 7, verse 2, he says, I didn't wrong anybody. I corrupted no one. I took advantage of no one. You see, the reason why so many times these relationships exist is because we want to pin the blame on everybody else, see? It's my wife, it's my husband, it's my circumstances, it's my parents. Oh, I love this, it's my parents thing. It's my cultural upbringing. Oh, my friend, the problem lies not outside of you. The problem lies inside of you. Sat with a young man. It was one of the hardest things to go through. A young man who had gone through Christian school, incredibly gifted academically and physically. The football team he played on never lost a game. It was all because of him. Just that good. Went through Christian school. Went through Christian college. Had all the Bible background. Got his degree in psychology in a Christian institution. So he knew all that mind stuff. In the later 20s. Got into drugs. Hadn't done them before, hadn't done this stuff before, got into drugs, and it tore his life apart. By God's grace, after some almost 15 years, it's back together again, and God in his grace is working his life. But I remember the night when he's picked up, and I'm sitting there, a plastic between us and the jail, right? And we're touching either side, and he's weeping, and we're reading, and we're praying together. Or going to the detox center and sitting there for 2 hours, but so much of it is spent on, if my mother hadn't done this, if my dad hadn't done this, you see. In fact, one day I went out riding with him because he rode a lot, and we're riding together, and he says, you know, you ought to be riding with your son. And I thought, what in the world is this all about? I ride with my sons. I run with my sons. I do a lot of stuff with my sons. But see, what he's trying to speak to me about is a relationship he wanted with his dad. But see, it was all about his dad. It was all about his mother. And the issue wasn't his dad and the issue wasn't his mother. The issue was him. And you and I can sit here and want to put the blame on somebody else for why we're like we are and why we have the personality we do and why we can't be any more open than we are and why we can't be any more loving than we are. My friend, the problem doesn't lie outside of you. The problem lies inside of you. Or if you will, the problem doesn't lie outside of me. The problem lies inside of me. I can't do a thing about what you do. I can do an awful lot about how I respond to what you do. The next thing he says, and without doubt he says the other side, and it's in the context of this, it is interesting because one of the things is selfishness keeps us from it, and we saw this. You look at the passage in chapter 7 and verse 4, and he says, I'm overflowing with joy in all our affliction. Now, how in the world can you do that? And so often you see it's selfishness that keeps us from having this relationship. We are so tired, we're so depressed, we cannot involve ourselves in the joy of somebody else. And have you watched that? Some people can walk into a room and everybody seems joyful, and just by their attitude, they can drag down the whole place, right? Huh? Amazing. Selfish as can be, you see, wanting somehow for you to feel as badly as I feel, instead of to say, you know what? I can shelve how badly I feel, and it doesn't change the pain of my soul. But I can rejoice with you even in the midst of my affliction. Amazing stuff. Selfishness inhibits this kind of relationship. It does. Something passing because I had on some stations a couple weeks ago, and all of a sudden a song comes I never heard before in my life, but it's her saying to him, you don't do what you used to do, and he's saying to her, no, you do what you used to do. See, it is amazing as people do this kind of stuff because the relationship, see. And somehow in the midst of all of this, in our selfishness, we fail to reach out maybe like we used to do. Notice the next one just quickly. Not only that, there's fear. I just say it in the context of this whole book. See, he teaches us a lesson. This book, from chapter 1 on, and I had not realized this. So even when I preached the message in chapter 1 here, I did not even recognize at the time. That is a part of his defense. Because, you know, every other book except Galatians and this book starts out with thanksgiving for the people he's writing to. He just starts out this book on this chapter on this section on comfort. And you say, why? Because you see what happened. This is a part. This whole book is about defending himself. And I read a verse this last week that took me back. I was reading the passage I know so well in John 14 to 16 where Jesus is talking to his disciples. And I read this verse that Jesus said, and I've read all around it, you see, and I've read it so many times. Didn't even catch it. Jesus says, you know, you all may leave me. But he says, I will not be alone because the Father will be with me. That's the cry of Paul in 2 Corinthians 1. I have been in anguish, bodily, physically, mentally, emotionally. You guys didn't understand, but the God who comforts the depressed, he says in chapter 7, comforted me. And I speak out of the comfort I've received in the midst of the pain that you've given me. This whole book is a book of defense. And yet, in the midst of defense, he can find himself saying, I give you more ammunition if you want it. I just bare my soul to you. And you say, Paul, they'll use it against you. He says, all right, let them do what they will. I was a part of a prayer meeting for 13 years. Every Friday we prayed. And so many of the prayer requests for many of those years was my aunt, my uncle, my, you know, whatever, anything away, but never about me. Until one day a man walked in, a man that you probably all know the name, walked in and sat down one day and he says, I need prayer. My 16-year-old daughter is pregnant. Now, it wasn't wrong for him to do that. Just that setting, I just thought, you know what? I went to him afterwards. I said, you know, I appreciate you doing that. But I said, you know what? He says, I wonder at this setting. And he says, you know what? He says, I did what I need to do. And what they do with it, that's their problem, see. Do you understand, as we deal with this, so many times the fear of what somebody else will do with that which is openly revealed to them. But you know what? What they do with it is their business. But you know, you and I must be careful that fear does not drive us away from these kinds of relationships with each other. Fear of being hurt, The other thing that just quickly, it's interesting because Paul is forever facing this, is the whole issue of self-preservation or loyalty that people have. That there is no sense of loyalty, really. That's why Paul's frustration in Galatians chapter 4, and we could deal with this at length, but we won't too much. But it's interesting because Paul writes and he says, I don't understand you. I can't for the life of me figure you out. You love me. You love me as Jesus Christ himself. You would have plucked out your eyes for me. And now you've turned from me for what? Just because somebody said something and you believed it? Really? You see, it isn't just about our day. They could cry Hosanna 1 week, right? Crucify him the next. I sat with an older man one day who was coming on staff with us, and many of you know him, and he was in another church, and we're sitting down, and he says, I got to tell you something up front. I am incredibly loyal. He says, I've been in the ministry for many years, and he says, loyalty doesn't exist anymore like it used to. But he says, you will know everything I do before the fact, not after the fact. Loyalty is not a thing of the world. It's not even a thing of the church, really. The fact of, that's why when Paul says, I'm there for you to live together, to die together, I'm there to the end. That's not how I've been treated, but it's how I'm going to treat you. And so many times the fickleness of our hearts turns us away from this kind of relationship to other people. But the ultimate problem is what? The ultimate problem is sin, very clearly identified for us in chapter 7, verse 1. Therefore, as he concludes this section, having these promises, brethren, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The problem with it is a sin problem. That's why this smashing into this context, driving apart these verses, is this section 6:14 to 7:1 that we've taken out of their context, but they need to be put back in again. If you're sitting there saying, but it's not a part of my generation, a lot of things that God has, by his grace, been working out in my life, and a lot of things he still has to work out in my life, are things that would be easy to excuse away, saying, well, that's just not how our generation was, and it wasn't. I sat with my children, I told my children, I said it publicly as well as privately, as I was doing the wedding. I said, you guys start out in a far different place than we did. They were so open with each other from the very beginning. At least maybe not the rest of the people in my generation, but I tell you what, my kids were talking about stuff before they were married. We didn't talk about it till a long time after we were married. I think it's healthy. But you know, it's interesting because we can say, well, it's not a part of my generation. Doesn't mean it can't be a part, right, of our lives. And we have so many reasons why, but I got to tell you, the bottom line issue is not about the generation or about your heritage or about whatever it is. It is about sin, and that's why this passage smashes in here at us. Now look at the context with me just quickly as we look at it together, because the ultimate problem. Now, he starts out here, and there's a quotation in 6:16 to 18 I'd like you to look at. It's a quotation from several passages of the Old Testament. And by the way, somebody has well suggested this may even give us an idea of how Paul did teaching. You see what he does? He tells him what to do in chapter 6 and verse 14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. And then he gets them to interact with him by asking these five rhetorical questions. What partnership does righteousness have with lawlessness? What fellowship is light with darkness? Harmony is Christ with Belial? And he gets them to interact. And then what he does, he brings them back to say, all right, let me prove my point and let me take you to scripture and prove it for you. And then he brings the application at the end. It's very interesting, but it's good method, right? Tell them what to do, have them interact with it, take them to scripture, and then come down and say, all right, if this is what scripture says, this is what you and I must do. Now look at scripture with me. And there are some truths in this scripture that talk about our relationship. You know, we talked about this saying this is all about relationship. It is. It's all about relationship. And it starts out, first of all, our relationship to God and to each other. Notice what our relationship is, 6:16-18. This quotation is brought in here to support the point that Paul is making. And notice what happens. The main point of verses 16 to 18 is this statement, we belong to God. Okay? Every one of us, we say, this is God's church. Listen, I am God's child. We belong to Him. We sing it, now I belong to Jesus. And we say, Jesus belongs to me. But you know what? We almost just stop with, I belong to Jesus, okay? I don't own Him, but He does own me. He is mine in a true sense too. But you see, I'm His, right? We belong to Him. And I'll tell you, the bottom line of all this thing, I am His. My wife is His. My children are His. Desi taken from this world a week ago today, was it not? Yes. You know what? And our children go like that, and you know, so many times, God, why? But you know what? They're His. They're His. Everything you have belongs to Him. If God chooses to take your wife or your husband, they're His, right? They don't belong to us. What a beautiful loan, though, He makes to us. There's a dear brother who worshipped with us the last 2 weeks, and I did not know when he came week or Sunday night. I asked him how things are going. He says, you haven't heard. And I said, no, I haven't. And God took from him a very beautiful wife. They've been married for some years. And I didn't understand that she was gone. But you see, the more precious the wife is, the more difficult sometimes that separation, right? The more precious the husband is, the more difficult, because you just long for those relationships, and they're not there. But you know they're His. And any time He chooses to take from the earth one of His own, they're His to take, are they not, right? So, and by the way, I preface it when I was praying, when Pearline got sick and we found out that, you know, we stopped and she's lying in that bed and the doctor came back and he was surprised with the result. And so when he was gone, she says to me, I could die from this, couldn't I? Says, you bet. But my statement to God, because it was true, He loves her far more than I can ever imagine loving her. Does He not? How presumptuous of me, I felt, to ask Him who loves her far more than I do, to do anything different for her than that which He saw best to do, because He understands what's best for her, does He not? You see, the bottom line statement of this whole passage is we belong to God. Any statement here, just that. We belong to God. I belong to Him. You belong to Him. Notice, we belong to God. Notice this thing. We are the temple of the living God. See, he works into this by the last rhetorical question in verse 16. What agreement is the temple of God with idols? And then he says, for we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, he says, let me support this in scripture. I'm not just making this up. God says, I will dwell in them. I will walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. What an amazing truth. We belong to God. We are His people, and we are His temple. Go back with me just quickly to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, which we have looked at previously, and just remind ourselves of the significance of this statement. Chapter 3 and verse 16 of 1 Corinthians. Incredible reminder. 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are by quality temple of God? See, it's an amazing thing when they put a temple of God in here. It's trying to tell us that there's no article, but when there's no article in Greek, it tells us it's quality. I am by quality temple of God. That's what I am. And God, notice, We are the temple of God. Notice, and the Spirit of God dwells in you. Verse 17, if any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For notice, the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Just think of it visually. Temple, always been a holy issue to God, physically as well as spiritually, has it not? You remember the two sons of Aaron who decide to offer up strange fire in the temple of God, actually in the tabernacle? You know what happened to them? Killed immediately. Do you remember what happened when Jesus walked into the temple down here? Twice, it raised his holy anger. And he began to drive them out of the temple because they had defiled the temple of his God. See, is it not significant for us as we look at even the physical part of that as a holy temple? So he starts with this, he says, you know, we are the temple of God. We understand this. So underlying all of this, we are the people of God. We are the temple of God. And the other thing in here is so clearly stated in here, we belong to God. We are the people of God. Notice, if you will, just this, another one that is here. We are God's temple. We are God's people. But then notice what he says in verse 17 and following. He says, in the latter part of verse 17, I will welcome you, the last line. And then verse 18, I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. You know what? People of God, temple of God, family of God. We are God's family. That's why I tell you, we need to think about church from the standpoint of family, because that's what it is. We have a God who cares for us. And he says, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give that? Yeah, right? If what is good to those who love him. You know, when you think about all of this thing, this is the family of God. We are the children of God. We all have the same Father. All came to this family the same way through the death of his Son. So we're the family of God. And it's interesting because if you have quotation marks, you'll see, well, actually, you can't tell so much in the English, but I can tell in the Greek version I have up here, because what happens is, you shall be to me sons is dark print, which means it's a quotation. And then daughters is not in dark print because it's not a quotation from Scripture. That is even more special yet, because you see what happens. Usually God just talks generically. We are the sons of God, right? If we are the sons of God, we're heirs. And that's just not males, that's male and female. We're all sons of God. That's how he uses, right? But Paul wants to particularize this relationship in God's family. And he adds the word in daughters to help every woman and every man know that individually we are a part of the family of God. So we are today not only the people of God and the temple of God, we're the family of God. And we are individually members of that family. You know what it says? Look at that last line in there where it says, what? Says the Lord what? Almighty. Don't miss that, please. Do you understand something? It's only used 10 times in the whole New Testament. Just wait. Just wait with me for a while. 9 of those times in the book of Revelation. Only once anywhere else in the New Testament outside of Revelation is right here. Why? Why would Paul introduce into this thing when he's talking to us about the fact that we're God's family? He says the Lord Almighty. Why only here? Why nowhere else anywhere in the Old New Testament except in Revelation? Why here? Why here only in all of Paul's writings? What an amazing truth. I am the Son of the Almighty God. Almighty God. Almighty God. Almighty God. You think of that time when Jesus fed the 5,000, right? And he had only a few loaves, a couple of fish, and he feeds 5,000 men, not including women and children, right? So who knows how many. And the disciples, you know, when they're told this boy has this lunch, they say, what is that among so many? And Jesus says, have them sit down. He prays and he blesses and whatever. And then he begins to pass it out. And they feed 5,000 people and they gather up afterwards. And by the way, it's two different words used in the 4,000 and 5,000. The baskets were bigger baskets. They picked up 12 basketfuls, right? Of what was left over. Yes. He wants to make sure you understand. I can provide more than even enough for 5,000, 7,000, 10,000. We even have baskets left over. Then it comes to 4,000, and they were primarily Jews in one case and primarily Gentiles in another. And he feeds the 4,000 to let his disciples know, I don't only feed Jews, I feed Gentiles as well. When he finishes feeding them, they gather up what? 7 baskets full. That's sort of funny. Why did he decide? No, that's all right. Why did he decide we'll have 12 here? But he does that, right? And then he's in a boat with them. And in the crossing over, and he says, beware of the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees. And he was talking about a spiritual problem, the same as this passage here, and all they could think about was their stomachs. And he said, they thought he was after them because they didn't bring a lunch. And he's amazed. He says, my, I feed 5,000 people, and there are how many baskets left over, he tells them. I fed 4,000, there are how many baskets left over, he tells them. And now you wonder if I can feed 13 people? Get serious. Do you understand? He is the Almighty God, and he, the Almighty God, has seen fit to be my Father and to let me be his Son. Amazing statement. That's why sometime go from Matthew 5, the last part, all the way into chapter 7, the first part, and see how many times your Heavenly Father, your Heavenly Father, your Heavenly Father, your Heavenly Father. My Heavenly Father doesn't only feed me, he feeds all the birds of the air, everyone. That's why he concludes with, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall what? Your Heavenly Father say. It is an amazing statement that I am the child of an almighty God. I am the child of the God who feeds all the birds and all the animals on this earth. I am the child of that one. So he starts out and says, hold on, understand who you are. What is your relationship with God and thereby with one another? We are the possession of God. We are the temple of God. We are the people of God. We are the family of God. Now, he says, that's a fact, okay? Now the question is, let me ask you about your relationship to those outside of God. Let me ask you the question. You answer for me. So 5 rhetorical questions. And so look what he says. What partnership in verse 14... have righteousness and lawlessness? And then what fellowship is light with darkness? What harmony is Christ with Belial? What is a believer in common with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? Now, the question that comes here. There's no answer to these. They're rhetorical questions, and they expect an answer. And we know what the answer is. Everybody knows what the answer is. That's why it's not in here, because that's what is expected. You'll understand. And let me ask the question. What partnership does righteousness have with lawlessness? The answer is what? None. What fellowship does light have with darkness? The answer is what? None. What harmony does Christ have with Belial? Another word for Satan. The answer is what? None. What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? Nothing. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? Absolutely nothing. You know, it's interesting because he starts by saying, you know, and so it's an expected thing. As you look at this thing, we do not have any partnership, any fellowship, any harmony. You know, I like this thing. The word harmony is the word we get our word symphony from. I tell you what, you take believers and unbelievers, and there is no blending of sound from them. It just isn't. And so he looks at this, and he says, you know, as you look at this, and the question, everybody does it. You look down through here and notice all these questions. What partnership do we have? Nothing. What fellowship do we have? None. What harmony do we have? None. What agreement is the temple of God with idols? Nothing. Therefore, the summation, it seems to me, is verse 15, the latter part. What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? And the answer is what? Absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. See, the contrast he wants to paint is the relationship with God and the relationship with the world. The one we have unbelievable relationship, we belong to him. We're his temple. We're his people. We're his family. Over here, we have absolutely no relationship whatsoever. And yet, what have we done? Notice what we've done, and we know we've done it in chapter 6 and verse 14. Literally, it is a present tense, so it's stop becoming yoked up with unbelievers. Now, what this picture is Deuteronomy, and is in the Old Testament, we have twice. The statement is that you're not supposed to take two oxen and plow with them. And then an oxen, a donkey and plow with them. You have two oxen together, two mules together, but you don't ever put an oxen and a mule together. God says you just don't do it. Don't put them in a yoke together. And one thing you don't do, don't crossbreed them, he said. Told them two things. Don't crossbreed something like an oxen and a donkey. And don't yoke themselves up in the same yoke to work for you. Now here he says, you know what? Stop doing it, which means they were doing it. They were yoked up with the world. And I got to tell you, we are yoked up with the world. Unbelievable number of ways we're yoked up with the world. And like I say, you can say, well, this isn't my passage. This is our passage, friend. This is so devastatingly ours. Gordon Fee, in his commentary on the First Corinthians, makes a statement. He says, you know, whenever we read Corinthians, we tend to identify with Paul. But he says, you know what? We are more like the Corinthians than any of us dare to admit. And I say it to you, I think the evidence for me is I read through these two books, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. My major concern is not about the people of this congregation, it's about the pastor. It's just true. You see, as much as we process these things to try to deal with the sinfulness of our life, and I make this statement, I've made it before, the concern that I have is that I do not know the depth of my sinfulness because of the depth of my sinfulness. You see outright acts of sin? No. It is this very issue here of yoking oneself up with the world. Oh, we do. We have. We are. It's my 30th year of teaching. And I think back to phases in that time. I were in pastoring the same way. I think back to things that I bought into in my life. I think back to when they talked to us about mixing together faith and learning. And you say, this is a nice thing. It is true. In some respects, and yet what so often happens, pretty soon you start trying to make the Bible conform to what the world is saying instead of making sure that the world is to conform with what the Bible says, not the other way around. It has affected us so drastically. It really has. We've bought into stuff, and I bought into that stuff. I have thought that somebody else had an answer better than I had an answer to deal with the needs of men and women. And I remember back in the 60s hearing a Christian psychologist make the statement. He says, to us as pastors, it was over in Reseda Baptist Church at a glass convention in the 60s. He says, you know what? He says, you men are sending people to me, but you know what? I take them to the same place you ought to take them. I take them to the Word of God. So we met in a private session afterwards, and it was a question-answer thing. And I says, yes, but the difference is you know what to deal with. And he says, no, friend. He says, you need to go back to there. And a statement of psychology is, I tell people when it comes to counseling, I don't counsel you unless you come to church on Sunday morning, because, he says, that's where I do the majority of my counseling. Boy, you can buy into a bill of goods. We do in so many of the areas. We listen to what the world says historically. It's true. They say, oh, you know, and Luke 2, we've just gone through the Christmas season. They say, oh, these things can't be true. Luke has said these things. Luke made a mistake. And, you know, it's funny because some of us buy into that and think, maybe Luke made a mistake. Maybe Paul didn't really write this. Maybe somebody else did. Maybe somebody else put it. You know, we get into that stuff. And we begin to buy into it and think, ah, these people are smarter than we are. I sat with a couple one day. They sent their son off to a Christian college. And they said, you know what? They're teaching them stuff there that we're not comfortable with. But, you know, the husband then says the wife. But, you see, they know a lot more about the Bible than we do. Don't buy that one, friends. You send them somewhere else and they start teaching them something else and you think, ah, oh, they're smarter than we are, so we have to give into this. My friend, if the Bible says it and they contradict it, they're wrong. And much education makes them mad. I got to tell you, it does. It is amazing what they're questioning. And in fact, even what evangelicals were, what we called evangelicals some years ago, is starting to move. And so years ago, this society, I go to this meeting every year, Evangelical Theological Society. And it's interesting because they almost think they need to start a new one because that one is starting to move. And they think, you know what, we've got to make our moorings stronger than they are. We buy and buy and buy and buy. So that's my world, okay? And whether it be as far as science is concerned, I remember when I was at a conference at UCLA years ago. They tried to do a missions conference there, so I attended there. And this guy gets out there, and he starts out with stuff that's out of sight, okay? And so I go to one of the missionary guys, and I knew it. I said, what about this? He says, Don, just understand, they've learned a lot more since you and I were in school, see? Isn't it amazing stuff? And then when the guy gets up there and they ask him, they say, well, how about what you say? It contradicts Scripture. He says, well, what was in Scripture? That was written for the first century church and doesn't apply to us today. Oh, amazing stuff out there. Amazing stuff out there. And we yoke ourselves up with this stuff. We do. And you'll notice something else in here. You go down with me. It's not only yoking. Notice the next statement he makes. We maintain such close contact with the world, 6:17. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. Now, this has nothing to do with fellowshipping with unbelievers in the sense of having dinner with them or having them over. In fact, go back with me to 1 Corinthians 5. This is why some say this passage is not Pauline. Because Paul in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians makes it abundantly clear that that isn't what he's talking about. It isn't about not having dinner with them or not doing stuff with them. Listen to this in chapter 5 verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. Now what am I talking about? He says, verse 10, I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers or idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. Listen, friend, if we weren't going to touch unsaved people, we'd have to go to heaven to get away from them because they're all around us. Notice verse 11, but actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he should be an immoral person or covetous or idolater or reviler or drunkard or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. You see, the problem isn't my meeting with unsaved people and doing stuff with unsaved people. It's buying into the values of unsaved people. And he says, what happens, what bothers me, is when you've got a Christian who claims, or somebody who claims to be a Christian, they live like this, don't associate with him. Because he's bought into where the world is and he's not separated himself from the world. It doesn't mean that you don't have dinner with them. It doesn't mean that you don't work alongside them. It just means you don't buy into what they believe in and you don't accept what they stand for. And therefore, he goes on to define it in chapter 7, verse 1, even further. Notice what he says. We allow the world to affect the way we live. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. Now notice, all defilement of flesh, all defilement of spirit. What are the difference of these two terms? What is he talking about? Flesh has to do with what I do physically. Spirit has to do with what I think internally. The one has to do, flesh has to do with my actions. The spirit has to do with my attitudes. The actions of the world become my actions. The attitude of the world becomes my attitude. That's what scares me. Where have we bought into the attitudes of this world? You know, last Sunday we were reflecting on this because when they went to God in prayer in Zechariah 7 and 8, they came back to God and said, we've fasted, we've mourned all of these 70 years, and we don't see you doing anything to answer our prayers. And God says, because you're not feeling sorry for your sins, you're just feeling sorry for yourselves. And then he says, you know, where you forsook me is I told you to take care of the widows. I told you to take care of the orphans. I told you to take care of the poor. Now just hold that with me for a while. And then James says, you know what? You have not because you ask not. Then you ask and receive not because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your lusts. Now just think about this for a while. How many prayer requests that we have voiced have been out of selfishness? Not out of godliness or a sense of sin. I'm intrigued because as we assess this, as we assess this whole issue, did we get this? Wait, this one. As we assess the issue, many of us, problems we face, problems we have, are many problems that have to do with selfishness. They really are. I have bought into the values of the world. I have. I'm bothered by what's happening in this country or in this state because, you know, pretty soon we'll be a minority. What does that have to do with eternal values, I'd like to know? It just has to do with the selfishness I have. I'd like it was in the good old days. Whatever in the world the good old days were. And so I think it's a moral cause that I don't care for those who are disenfranchised around me. And my friend, whether they be illegal or legal, they're in need of salvation. And that's what I'll answer to before God and not for anything else. Be careful. There are issues that we mix that some are political and some are biblical, and some political ones have nothing to do with biblical values. See, wouldn't it be something? See, we start out as a minority in this country when our ancestors first came, and we may end up being that again. Isn't that beautiful? Then we'd all be Americans, and then you know it'd be a blending of different cultures. But see, it wouldn't be maybe the European culture that would be the controlling one. Wouldn't that be a terrible thing, huh? Has nothing to do with eternal values. Has everything to do with earthly values, see? And so much of this stuff that concerns us and burdens us and becomes the agenda of our life has nothing to do with biblical values at all. Nothing to do with biblical values. And I have been examining my own soul saying, God, where in the world is it with me? See. And so my attitude becomes the attitude of the world. I become bothered by the things other people are bothered by and have nothing to do with what bothers the heart of God. So then, and you understand that when I let these attitudes affect my life, they begin to affect my relationship with God, my relationship with my wife, my relationship with my children, my relationship with you. And we get bothered over the stupidest things. And is it not something? You see, when we first get married, there's such an unbelievable love that none of these things seem to matter. And a few months later, you're fighting over the dumbest things, right? Dumb things. You sit and look back and say, why in the world did we ever argue over that? We buy into values. We buy into stuff that affects relationships with God, with each other. We do this. So God says, all right, now, you want to solve the problem. I got to tell you, the reason why this is in here is because I'm trying to tell you the issue has nothing to do with culture. The issue has everything to do with sin. The issue has nothing to do with your upbringing. The issue has everything to do with sin. The issue has nothing to do with what everybody else does. The issue has to do with sin. And so he says, therefore, having these promises. Now, the promises in chapter 7, verse 1, go back to pick up the statements of chapter 6, where he says, I will be a father to you. You shall be sons and daughters unto me. See, all of these statements, it says, on the basis of the fact that God is my father, I am his son, on the basis of the fact that God has welcomed me, then on the basis of this, I must cleanse myself. Notice this. Let us cleanse ourselves. Oh, it's so easy to say, well, you know, going to prayer and say, God, please cleanse me. Well, that is true, partly. It's interesting, there's a term, we won't turn to it. Peter and James use exactly the same term. The one is, he says, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit here. Naughtiness. I have no idea what it means, but I love it. Anyhow, it's a superfluity of naughtiness. You know, he says that having, and you know what, both times it's a middle voice. Now listen, it's a middle voice, which means what? I myself must do it. You say, well, God just doesn't take this away from me. My friend, I need to walk away from this, and God has empowered me to do so. No. One of the things that's significant in this passage is this. Paul doesn't force them to do this. He can't. He begs them to do it. You can't force this kind of relationship. You can plead for it. My favorite verses, and I have about 10 million of them, but anyhow, one of my favorite verses is that passage in chapter 1 of Zechariah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Three times in there, Lord of hosts, Lord of hosts, Lord of hosts. To tell us that he tells everything on this earth and out of this earth and all of this universe what to do. And everything does it immediately as he speaks. He is the Lord of hosts. The only thing that doesn't obey him that way is man. And he begs them. Listen to me. You cannot force a relationship. You can plead for one. You can't force a relationship with your wife. You can't force a relationship with your husband. You can't force a relationship with your children. He says, I beg you as my children, open wide to me. Relationships will only happen as we ourselves recognize that the problem is within ourselves and we ourselves do something about ourselves. You can't make anybody be this way. They must do it of themselves. And you beg them to do it. Why? Because it will benefit you. No, I hope that's not the reason. That's selfish. But because it will benefit the other person to let go. So what stifles these relationships is the fact that all of us have yoked ourselves up with the world. This is true in every area of life. We've yoked ourselves up with the world. We have in the academic sphere. We have in the church sphere. We have in the family sphere. We bought into the family values of this society. We have. Some of what we say, this is the God's way to run the home. My friend, it's your way to run the home. It's not necessarily God's way. We bought so much stuff from the world, we're not even sure which is which. I coached my kids for years with all that I did, and I coached. I didn't just be down there. I coached soccer, coached baseball. I told Stephen, you know, this is going to be my last year. And he says, did I tell you you could quit? He says to me. My friend, I have done all that stuff, but you know what? We get so enamored with all the sports and we think this is really something the kids need. I'm not so sure it's something the kids need. It may be something you want them to have. It may be beneficial to them. Be careful when you buy into what the world says is the way to go and what everybody else thinks is the thing to do. Therefore, having these promises, let us, each one of us here today, cleanse ourselves from all defilement, everything that defiles my attitude, everything that defiles my actions, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. If there's any verse that should be the verse all of us carry with us wherever we go, is chapter 7, verse 1, because it really is the key to it all. Stop yoking yourself up with the world. Come out from their midst and be separate. Cleanse yourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Shall we pray? Again, our Father, we're grateful to you for your amazing love for us. And even in the midst of all that we do to compromise ourselves so often and compromise the things that we do, in the midst of this, our Father, you still reach out in such loving care to us and plead with us. So, our Father, today we come to ask your forgiveness, to ask for your enablement as we would cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit and perfect holiness in our fear of you. In Jesus' name we ask it, amen.